In our series, These Still Speak, Powerful Testimonies of the Not-So-Famous, we come today to the prophet Nathan. This is an artist's rendering of the man. He served as a prophet during the reign of King David, but he also recorded some events during David's son Solomon's life, so for this reason we think that he was probably younger than David, although we're not sure by how much. He figures in three important events in David's life. The first one was when David desired to build a temple for the Lord. And the second is one that's well known, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. The third is when David's son Adonijah attempted to usurp the throne. There are two other references to Nathan the prophet. One is that he recorded some of the acts of King David and of King Saul. We don't have those records in it per se, but they may be included in the writings that we have before us in 2 Samuel and possibly 1 Kings. Samuel, you remember, had already passed away before David became king, so the writing 2 Samuel deals with David's kingship, so there's a good possibility that others contributed and it fell under the title Samuel. Nathan and Gad may have been two of those prophets included in that. The final place we have a mention of Nathan the prophet is that he gave direction from the Lord on how the Levites were to be positioned and ordered and to assist in praise. And we don't find that until we get to, I believe it's Ezra. And that's about all we have for Nathan. And that's why, I guess, we call him one of the lesser knowns, one of the not so famous, and that's why he's in our series today. Time limits us this morning in our examination of Nathan to just one episode. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Nathan comes on the scene in 2 chapter 12, but we have to come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, in order to know why Nathan came on the scene in chapter 12. David is now 50 years old. He's been king on the throne for about 20 years, and things are going great. How great? May I read to you an excerpt from one author? 2 decades of sterling leadership, choice men in the right places, a military force every foe respected, enlarged boundaries that now reach 60,000 square miles, no defeats on the battlefield, exports, imports, strong national defense, financial health, a beautiful new home, plans for the temple of the Lord. Add to that spiritual vitality. The nation was at a zenith of its spiritual vitality under King David, whom we call the sweet psalmist of Israel. In fact, in this era, leading up to this point, God has blessed David and the country profoundly in every way, politically, economically, spiritually. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, the matter of David with Bathsheba. Let's read together. It's a bit lengthy, but then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they besieged the sons of Ammon at Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So David sent Uriah to David, or Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present also from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of that city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. But when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The scripture doesn't sugarcoat anything, does it? What precipitated David's horrible sin? Too much time on his hands? It says he got up from his bed in the evening. When is evening? Well, the evening sacrifice took place at about 3 p.m., what we call late afternoon. So David gets up from his bed about 3 p.m. What's he tired of being tired of sleeping? The army's off fighting, but David's back in bed. He gets up and he goes for a walk on the rooftops and sees, what does it say? A beautiful woman? No, it says a very beautiful woman. And the scripture doesn't waste words, so she must have been incredible. She's bathing, and David the giant killer, the one who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," plunged headlong into lust and adultery and deception and hypocrisy and murder and cover-up. Has your blood boiled in recent weeks as you have read how powerful men in politics and entertainment and the corporate world have used their position of influence to violate and abuse women? And when you have learned after the fact of the hypocrisy of those individuals, how beforehand they had so condemned such actions, and then you comes to light that they themselves had been perpetrators of such, do you not find yourself thinking about how they should be drawn and quartered and skinned alive? How much more would this people's blood have boiled when the news leaked about what the spiritual leader of all Israel had done? The one who had led the people in worship and praise, the writer of the Psalms, the one who danced before the Lord with all his might at the return of the Ark to Jerusalem. Really? The audacity. Can you imagine the whispering in that day? In today's day, the media run wild with it. But in the days of a monarchy, you probably kept it to a close to the vest whisper. But you can be sure the word was rampant. I got to thinking about how many people would have known. Now, it's been more than 9 months. The child has already been born. And tons of people knew. Who knew? Well, there was the person when David inquired about the woman who said to David, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. Was he saying that as a warning to David, unheeded as it was? I read that usually you didn't say that she's the wife of Uriah. You would have just said she's the daughter of so-and-so. So perhaps he was giving a warning. But he knew and gave the warning. Was it heeded? How about the messengers who came and got her to bring her to David? Did they? No. They brought her to the palace and she went behind closed doors. How about the one who delivered the letter? I am pregnant. How about the one who delivered the command to Joab? Send me Uriah the Hittite. How about the ones who sent the prison, who sent the present after Uriah down to Uriah at his house? How about the ones who told David the next morning, Uriah didn't go to his house last night. Why did they need to tell him that? Did they know what the plan was? How about the ones who saw Uriah the next night after David had gotten him drunk? And he still didn't go to his house. Joab himself, who received the letter after having killed Uriah in battle, he receives this letter that says, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. What was Joab thinking with that? How about the fellow soldiers who were told, when the battle's fiercest, you are to pull back, but don't tell Uriah. Leave him up there to die. The messenger who brought back word to David about the military defeat, but was told to David to placate David's wrath with a statement by Job, tell him, your servant Uriah is also dead. Can you imagine? How about the servants who, after Bathsheba had mourned her husband's death, were told to go and bring her to David so that he could make her his wife? What was Joab thinking when he got that message? Take courage, the sword devours one as well as another. I think he's the one that first said, something is rotten in Denmark. Do you feel even now this morning the rage within you at David acting like a twisted, hypocritical despot? The text tells us that not only Uriah was killed, but others as well. Some of others, David's servants, fell in that battle. What if one of those some others was your husband, was your son, was your brother? And you're standing by this fresh grave, mourning his death, and you know the rumors that have been swirling for these last number of months. And then we come to chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Does it strike you that David's response is a bit over the top about an ewe lamb? Maybe. Deserves to die. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. We have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. We'll stop there. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. How did David respond? And I wonder how that conversation got going. Was there a harp there? Did they maybe sing a little bit of Psalm 23 together, as they had done other times? And then Nathan brings up this story about the rich man and the poor man. And David, I imagine, is probably, I'm stepping into the margin here a little bit, but I'm imagining that David is relieved that the conversation is now going to a word of wisdom that's needed from the king. Yes, I can answer this, and haven't had to deal with any of the things that are put behind us, of course. And Nathan gives him this story about the rich man and the poor man, and it's an issue of what? It's an issue of the rich man not being satisfied with what he had, and taking that little ewe lamb from the poor man. How did Nathan respond when the Lord sent him? He was obedient. First of all, he went. Was that significant? Yeah. Everybody else in the kingdom has been keeping silent. Why? Do they value their job? Or they value their necks, maybe? You don't just say some things to the king, do you? He was obedient, but then as he knew he had to speak to David, he was very discerning. How do I say he was discerning? What was at the root of the rich man and the poor man's story? Insatiable covetousness, right? The rich man who had so much had to have one more, wouldn't take of his own. Insatiable covetousness was also at the root of what King David had done. So very discerning to figure out what the root of the issue was. And then he was creative in crafting, I believe, this story. And as I said, very courageous. And then very direct when it was appropriate. You are the man. And he didn't just say, you are the man. He said it like the Lord told him to. You have despised the word of the Lord. Despised the word of the Lord. And you have despised him. And you have given occasion for the Lord's enemies to blaspheme and utter contempt, as some translations render it. Why did he do this? Well, the Lord told him, but there's yet another reason. Because those who really care about their friends and the people they love will confront. Those who really care about the Lord and his holiness and about truth, they care enough to confront. And Nathan did. Well, David's response was immediate. And so refreshing, because many times we know people don't repent when they're confronted. And he made no excuses about it. I have sinned against the Lord. And he details his acknowledgement of his sin in Psalm 51. And you might do well to read that later today. And then the outcome. In addition to his repentance, do you know that David named one of his own sons Nathan? That son was also by Bathsheba. So Nathan must have had not only, well, he certainly had David's respect. As hard as it was to hear these things and face it, David seems to have honored this friend and cherished what he was willing to say that nobody else had been willing to say to this point and call him on it. Well, the series, as we said, is These Still Speak. And my question is, what does Nathan want to say to us? And I think, as I've been wrestling with the story of Nathan, and what if Nathan could be with us this very morning, what would he say to us? We've already read this account, and the others we've touched on. What would he say to us this morning? I believe he would give us three essential qualities of the heart for every committed Christ follower. Three essential qualities of the heart for every committed Christ follower. And these are by his own example. First of all, be courageous to confront. Now, not every sin must be confronted, thankfully. There is a place for forbearance and for patience and time. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook a transgression. But there are things that must not, that cannot be overlooked, that cannot be tolerated. Paul said to the Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and in a kind of immorality that is. And you haven't wept, you haven't mourned, you haven't gone to the man. What is the deal? You haven't confronted him? We might say, you know, Nathan was a prophet. I'm not a prophet. Why are you telling me I have to be courageous? Paul said the whole church was responsible, and he wrote it as such to them. You haven't? You have tolerated this? Immorality of such a kind that even the heathen people don't do? What are you doing? And what did Jesus say in the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor? Over and over, I have this against you. He was confronting them, wasn't he? And what was he confronting them about? Well, among other things, that they were tolerating things that shouldn't be tolerated. You tolerate the woman Jezebel and all that she represented. And he said, make them repent, make right, make it right, or else I'm coming. And I will come and make war with you. Well, the question then comes, how do we know what must be confronted and what can we be patient about and allow the Holy Spirit to convict the person apart from me or you? And I think that the answer comes to this. When the person that you are contemplating, that you know about, and you're wondering, does this person need to be confronted? When the person has this in common with King David at this juncture of his life, that he sins and he does not repent, will not repent, you have to ask yourself, is he honestly unaware? Then I need to make him aware of it. Is he rationalizing the truth? Then I need to bring him back to the central truth of the matter. Is she ignoring the truth? I need to bring the truth front and center. Is he or she deceived? Do they think they are above the law as King David did? Maybe. Or they're just plain old outright unwilling to repent. If you have that kind of a situation in a brother or sister in Christ, a confrontation is not only in order. I believe the Lord has put it on our hearts as observers of these things to take action. And I believe Nathan would say, if you see this going on, be courageous, like I was, to confront. Be courageous to confront. When the Spirit of God makes it clear that a person is to be confronted, you need a heart like Nathan's. Heart that is courageous to confront. Here's an artist's rendering of Nathan confronting King David. And I think he might be on to some things in this rendering. Here he is in the courtyard, as he might have been that day with the king seated on the throne. And the prophet Nathan is here to speak to the king. Yes, bring him in. And the prophet Nathan says, Sir, King, live forever. I have an issue to bring to you. Yes, speak to us, maybe with a little nervousness in his voice. Well, there was a rich man and a poor man. And then he begins, and all those seated around listening in to this parable about an injustice being done in the kingdom, which they wouldn't have known was a parable. This is probably a real thing, and we need to root out such unrighteousness in our land. Yes, yes, yes. And then he's, you are the man. And all those gathered around hearing that, I think this artist may well have discerned how things might have been. Considerable risk to himself, though. His obedience mattered more. His obedience to God mattered more than even the risk of death. Now, when you and I go to confront a person, what risks are we running? Well, maybe not death, but certainly rejection. We could lose a friend. We might lose a job. We might be misunderstood and hated as a result. Certainly disliked. But if you're going to be courageous enough to confront, it's because you care too much about God's holiness, or you care too much about the person, and you care too much about truth to remain silent. And so you choose to be discerning and creative and direct, as exemplified by Nathan here. The second lesson that I think Nathan would give to us this morning, the first has to do with when it has to be done, when the confrontation needs to be done. Will you be courageous enough to do it? The second is, coming from somebody like Nathan, he says, be receptive to confrontation when it comes to you. What do you think a prophet's most difficult task is? Dealing with people who aren't receptive, right? If everybody would listen to the word of the Lord, his job would be easy, wouldn't it? What would a prophet want most for Christmas? That everybody would be receptive to what he says? So I think Nathan would say to us, I'm sure you'll never need to be confronted, friends, but if you do, perchance, be receptive to that confrontation. Be receptive to it. You know, the problem with kings is that nobody can readily speak into their lives. Like I said, for the better part of a year, nobody did this to David. Nobody spoke up. All of those various individuals that I listed, the one who went to get Bathsheba, he didn't speak up. The one who brought the message about her being pregnant, he didn't speak up. But the problem with us, too, as being recipients of confrontation, is that we too communicate, not like the king, the monarch, that you better hush your mouth, don't you speak into my life, but we too communicate words like that, or at least that message without words. We communicate that nobody should speak to us either, don't we? How do we do that? Change the subject when it gets a little too close to that one. Bring up what other people have done. Just cut that one off at the pass, maybe. But I think Nathan would say, humble yourself. And what is a good way? What is a good way to foster receptivity to confrontation? I can't think of a better way than to choose to have someone to whom you are going to be accountable. Voluntarily. Somebody that you've told, listen, look at me in the eye. I want you to never let me go down this road. And if you see me going down that road, you grab me the shirt collar and you say, get yourself back in shape. Say to that person ahead of time, listen, I want to be receptive to your confrontation. Ask me the hard questions. Reel me in. Have you given someone the right, the duty even, to ask you those hard questions? If I were to ask each one of you right now, what's the name of the person that you've told to hold me accountable? Hold me accountable no matter what. What name would you give me? Have you got a name of that person? There are a group of us pastors in the St. Andrews area, and I have told them, one of our fellow pastors recently followed in the footsteps of David with Bathsheba not long ago, and I said to each of those men, I said, I am holding you responsible to come after me with the voice of the Lord if you see me going down that direction. And us elders have the same accountability to one another. And we promise each other that we will not allow. Who do you have? Especially in the area of a known weakness. You know, every one of us has areas where temptation strikes more readily than others. So in the areas of your known weakness, and you have to fulfill a certain job function in that area of your known weakness, have you gone to somebody and said, listen, tomorrow and next Tuesday, I have to be doing such and such, and I want you to ask me on Wednesday how I did. That receptivity to confrontation when it is needed in your life, I bet you every prophet in the scriptures would pay dearly for. Oh, if only people were receptive to confrontation. Friends, Nathan would tell us this morning, be receptive to confrontation when it has to come your way. And the third that I think he and every other prophet would just love to have on their Christmas wish list is, when confronted, be quick to confess. And that's what David said. I have sinned against the Lord. 5 words to David, you are the man. 6 words in response, I have sinned against the Lord. Did he mean he didn't sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and the rest? No, but he knew that the root of it all was him toward the Lord. Friend, when you are confronted by your sin, how do you respond? Do you rationalize it? Do you justify it? Do you resist? Or do you refuse? Or do you turn it back on them? How dare you? I know what you did. Yeah. Oh, if only we would be quick to confess when we are confronted. There's a preemptive prayer that perhaps would be good for each of us. Lord, give me a tender heart to you and to your spokespeople. Give me a tender heart to you and your spokespeople. I want to be receptive to confrontation, and I want to be quick to confess to you. Now, sometimes, if we're honest, a person comes to us and confronts us, and they are out in left field, aren't they? Wow, where did that come from? And I had a dear mentor in my life tell me how to handle those things. And he said, well, Paul, look for the kernel of truth in there. They may have gotten 90% of the message that the Lord sent them with wrong, but there might be 10% that you need to hear. What's the nugget of gold in that whole pail of rocks and sand? And when I have looked at it that way, I've been surprised how indeed the Lord was speaking to me through perhaps a misguided approach or even a fleshly approach, but the Lord was speaking. And did David seem to learn this himself? Do you remember years not too long after this incident when he was running for his life from his son Absalom? And this fellow named Shimei was throwing rocks and hurling dust and sand at him as he fled the city of Jerusalem from his son Absalom and cursing him all the way. And one of David's men said, let me go over there and just cut off that dead dog's head. Why should anyone curse the king? And what did David say? Leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord has told him to curse me. I think David had learned. Sometimes the messenger might have gotten the message a little bit of askewed, but there may be something from the Lord in that. Not everyone is as wise and discerning and maybe even gentle as Nathan was. And friends, that's what we have too, isn't it? But will we be receptive to it? Will we be quick to confess it? Will we be prayerful about what is said to say, Lord, what are you saying in this? And humble even as well. I think we'd make Nathan's day and every prophet's day if we'd be receptive to confrontation and quick to confess when we were confronted. I think we'd make his day when we were courageous to confront as well, when we joined him in the battle for the kingdom of righteousness and of God. So these are what I have drawn from the life of Nathan the prophet, this brief talk this morning. Would you say with me his 3 lessons that I've put in his lips? Say them together. Be courageous to confront. Be receptive to confrontation. And be quick to confess. Let's stand together, would you? Lord, we say these things and we've studied your word and we've looked at this fine servant of yours because we want to be pleasing to you. That's why we're here this morning. Ultimately, you've saved us and you've brought us to yourself and you've told us there's a different path for us now and we want to walk that path. But yes, we know we're still of flesh and we know that flesh rears up itself every now and then. We know our timidness is there as well and we need courage and lack it sometimes when we should be your mouthpiece against unrighteousness. Lord, we offer ourselves afresh to you this morning for courage to speak your word when it should be spoken. Of course, love and tenderness and the Spirit of God controlling us even in those moments. And then, Lord, when the word needs to come to us, we choose by your grace, by your power, an attitude of receptivity and a humility toward you, quick to confess our sin. We say all this because you're worthy, really worthy. We're thinking about your worth this Christmas as we recognize your incarnation. You came to earth to save us, and we want to live like people who've been saved. Why? Because you're worthy.